Hey, so we are in the fifth Sunday of Lent. That's hard to believe. We are getting closer and closer to being able to celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, and then the Sunday after that will be Lent. We do have opportunities during the week that is Holy Week between Palm Sunday and Easter, opportunities to gather and to worship together. Again, that information will be in the weekly newsletter that goes out. So we'd love to have you join us for any and all of those worship opportunities Holy Week. They will be live streamed, though, for those of you who are joining us via live stream. So over the course of, and I'm not going to do a full recap like I did last week, but I do want to touch on something we talked about last Sunday. We are in this series through Lent, called Redeeming Our Mess. And this idea that there are, whether it's of our own doing or things that have been done to us, that oftentimes we just feel like our life as a whole or things in our life are, it's just a mess, right? And often we have some role to play in that. Like we work hard, whether we realize it or not, to create a mess in our lives. And one of the things that's so beautiful and what we're trying to uncover over the course of this series is to name this idea and to name the ways that we get into this mess and to name the things in our lives that are messy. And yes, look in hope for the fact that God will forgive us in that, but also that God longs to take the mess and redeem it and make it something beautiful. When we think of mess, we just want it done away with. We just want to sweep it under the rug, you know, like shove it in the closet. One of my roommates in college had the cleanest room we lived in a four-bedroom apartment, and his room was immaculate. And it is literally because he shoved everything in his room in the closet to the point that, like, you open the closet door and it's like stacked halfway up with just stuff. Like, you can't, it's not like there are shelves in there. There wasn't like a bookshelf. It was just like, just floor to about halfway up, just jammed full of stuff, clothes, books. I don't know how he functioned, but his room looked amazing. And we tend to want to do that with our mess. Like, we just want to shove it away and not think about it. God's like, no, we're going to deal with the mess because I want to take something that you think is broken and battered and disgusting and messy, and I want to redeem it and make it something beautiful because that tells a story to the world around you of who I am. That I'm not a God who just wants to clean things up for the sake of cleaning things up. I'm a God who is able to make things new. Right? And so that's what we want to highlight and have been invited to think about. So last week, we talked about one of the greatest obstacles for us in experiencing that being made new and that transformation is this idea that we wrestle profoundly with guilt and shame. This idea that we are all guilty, like that is our reality before a holy God. We are all guilty. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all bear that guilt. There's nothing that we can do on our own to change that. And God doesn't intend for us to live in that guilt. God makes a way through Jesus for us to be forgiven of the way that we break trust with God, the way that we rebel with God, the way that we sin. He makes a way beyond that for us. The problem is, we tend to, because of the guilt, we tend to then put on top of that the weight of shame, right? And that is how we feel about the things that we've done that are harmful to others or the things that we've done that have broken trust with God. And so we walk around bearing this shame. And one of the things that I think is helpful is two ways to think about the distinction between guilt and shame. If guilt says, I did something bad, shame says, I am something bad. And God says, no, that's not, your identity is not the thing that you've done. Your identity is meant to be found in me through Jesus. Another way to think of this is, if guilt lives in the courtroom, shame lives in the community. If guilt lives in the courtroom, shame lives in the community. Meaning that it is in public places, it is in view of others that we become most concerned about our guilt being exposed. And so we bear the weight of shame. We don't want to be found out. And yet what we saw last week as we wrapped up and looked kind of at the redeeming piece of the message last week, we looked at that encounter that the woman who was caught in adultery has with Jesus, who was literally found guilty, dragged out into a public place and her shame on display for everyone to see, ready to be judged by the stones in the hands of her accusers, and yet Jesus, after he makes a way for all of them to leave by recognizing their own guilt, looks to her and says, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one condemns me." He says, "Well, then neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." And she walks away, leaving her shame on the ground with the stones of judgment, free from that. What a hopeful invitation that is for us, right? To know that we are guilty before God, and yet God doesn't intend for us to remain in that, and God doesn't intend for us to carry the shame that we so often associate with that. So how do we get beyond that and into the freedom that Jesus makes possible? It's simple, and yet we have a hard time doing it. It is that we have to tell the truth. We have to tell the truth about our sin. We have to tell the truth about our brokenness. We have to tell the truth about the ways that we break trust with God. And as simple as that is, we have a difficult time being truth tellers. We can tell the truth about someone else's life all day long, but when it comes to our own lives, we have a difficult time telling the truth. I'm so thankful that as a family, growing up, we would take beach trips together, and not just immediate family, but cousins and grandparents, and it's something that we still do now with our children, and I'm so thankful that that we get to do that. It's just wonderful to be able to unplug, but it was always so fun to go and be there with cousins, right? They're your first best friends, and that was true in our family, and so as we began to get older, I don't remember how old I was, and I don't remember how old my brother and our cousin that's his age were, but the two of them and our stepsister, Lara, because of where we were staying on the beach and because they were older now, volunteered on the Sunday morning after we got there to leave the house and go to the pier and get the newspaper. It also meant that they could go and get, I think it was beef jerky or Slim Jims or something like that, like Breakfast of Champions on a Sunday morning. So they volunteered to go and get the paper. And I mean, really, like if we'd stepped out of the house onto the beach, you can see them. So it wasn't, the pier was within sight. We weren't too worried. You know, I say we, like I wasn't worried. I didn't care. I mean, I didn't know enough to think that something may, the parents weren't worried about what may happen to you know, the youngers. And so they go to get the Sunday paper and the Slim Jims, and there might have been, I don't know, some Cadbury Easter eggs involved. And they when they come back, like the entrance into the house, it seems a little, there's some agitation, and there's a little, they're flustered, and Adam and our cousin Michael, particularly Michael, walk in carrying what I think was at one point the Sunday paper that they had bought from the pier house. And instead, what they brought in was just this jumble of sand and, yes, newspaper, but it was no longer folded. It was just like you had taken 15 Sunday papers, thrown them on the ground, and then just grabbed them up like this. And so they walk in the house, and Michael just throws the paper down. He goes, "There's the Sunday paper." And his mom, my aunt, says, "Michael, what happened to the paper?" And he says, I don't know. "Michael, was the paper like this when you bought it?" "No." "Michael, what happened to the paper?" I don't know. "Did you drop the paper?" "No." "Michael, was the wind blowing?" "Yes." "Did the wind blow the paper out of your arms?" "Yes, that's what happened. And then we had to chase it all over the beach." Just this vision of these like 7, 8-year-olds chasing a Sunday edition of the newspaper as it blew all around the beach at Ocean Isle to grab up as much as they could and to bring it back and lay it at the feet of the parents and say, "Here's your Sunday paper." And yet not be willing to say, "This is what happened. It was, you know, no fault of our own." Something as innocent as that, and yet it's difficult to tell the truth because we don't want to be at fault. And many of us, you know, while we might have innocent things like that in our lives, There are other things that are much more severe that we avoid telling the truth about. That we avoid being honest before God and before others about. And in our scripture this morning, we see that one of the keys to fellowship with God and with others is truth-telling. Which means that conversely, one of the things that inhibits our relationship with God and with those around us most is our inability to tell the truth and be honest about the sin in our lives and our brokenness. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 5 through 10. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. 1 John 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You be seated. Pastor Jeff and I spent time talking about this passage this week and even this morning after he finished preaching in our sanctuary service. And one of the things we kept coming back to is that just feeling the weight of this passage, these words from John. And this is the John who also authored the Gospel of John. Now, though, this is after the birth of the church, and John is writing this letter to believers, to the church, and he's dealing with something specific here. He's dealing with those who we would now call Gnostic Christians, only that's a misnomer, that you can't be a Gnostic and a Christian. They're just Gnostics. And that is that they believe some pretty mixed up things about who Jesus is, about who God is, about what it means to live a faithful life. And essentially, it means that they believe they had some special knowledge about God. They had some special knowledge that other people didn't have. And part of that knowledge meant that they looked at Jesus as not fully God and fully human, but that Jesus was just a man who was inspired, and maybe he was inhabited by the Spirit of God, and that began at his baptism when we, you know, see the Spirit of God descend like a dove, and we read those words, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased," that from that moment until Jesus' death, the Spirit was present with him, but after that, not so much. And because they believed that about Jesus, it meant that they believed some pretty strange things about sin and about what it meant to live faithfully. And so John is addressing this in his letter. But because as we are apt to do today, if the argument is convincing enough, we will believe all kinds of truths that are no truths in relation to the truth that is who God is and what God invites us to. And so, John begins. So John is addressing a specific thing, right? He is addressing the beliefs and the teaching of a specific group of people, but John doesn't begin there. John begins with God, which is important. Because anytime we, begin with telling someone they are wrong, we begin with why they are wrong, right? And yet John, rather than starting there, John begins with God. And I want to back up and read the beginning of John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He's talking, John spent time with Jesus. Remember, John writes his gospel and captures the story of Jesus in a way that is different than the rest of the gospel writers. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. That means that essentially they're similar in the way that they are written. John's is very different. John, as you know, begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so John's purpose in doing that is he wants us to understand the vastness of who God is and the significance that this vast God inhabited, became human in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man. It means that Jesus is set apart. Jesus is distinct from everyone else who ever walked the face of the earth. He wants us to understand the majesty and the glory and just the immensity of who God is. And yet the significance that Creator God put on flesh and walked among us in the person of Jesus. We heard him. We listened. We heard the things that he said. We saw the things that Jesus did. We touched him. He was physically approachable. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. John's testimony is the testimony of one who has personal knowledge of Jesus, as the testimony of every Christ follower is, should be, and could be. The testimony of one who has experienced something of who Jesus is. So he begins with God, and then in verse 5, this is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. Now, when we think of light, we think of something that is bright. We know that in the beginning of John's gospel, he speaks of the light that has come into the world, the light that darkness cannot overcome, or in some translations, that darkness has not understood or cannot comprehend. And that is true of light. It dispels darkness. Darkness can never overcome light. Light always dispels darkness. We also think of light as being, it's splendor, right? Or it's warm, or it illuminates. We think of the physical characteristics of light, and yet what John is speaking of here is not just the glory of God in Jesus, but he's speaking about God's character in Jesus. God is light. God is truth. God is holiness. God is set apart. He wants his readers to understand something about the character of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What an important thing for us to hear. If there's ever a point at which you have felt deceived by God, if there's ever a point at which you have felt like you've been baited and then God pulled a switch on you. Ever a point in which you have asked for something, prayed for something, and God didn't do things the way that you wanted, so you felt let down by God. You begin to think, God, is there deceit in you? Are you not really who you say you are? Are you not loving the way that I have been taught? And I wonder if that's maybe one of the places that we have gone wrong as the church, by beginning with God is love, which is true of who God is, rather than beginning with God is light, and that God is holy, and God is set apart, and God is altogether different, operates differently, thinks differently than we do. To begin with God as light means that we have to place ourselves before God as saying, you are something that I am not. Your ways are not my ways. And yet, as we sung this morning, God is also good. God is loving, but God is not loving before God is holy. God is not loving before God is set apart. God is not loving before God is truth. So he begins with the very character of God as being truth. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. And as we said in week one of this series, in which we talked about the mask of perfection and this need that we feel like we have to present a perfect picture to the world around us, or a put together picture to the world around us, we become experts at living with feet planted in two different realities or in two different worlds. We long for the reality of God's light in our lives, and yet there are places in us that in which there is still darkness. And it's for the reasons that we've spoken of the past few weeks, because we're not willing to be honest about our weakness and our brokenness and our sin. And yet John says you can't live both ways. Sometimes darkness can be comforting to us. Right in Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, speaks of going and trying to hide himself in darkness. When we are faced with the reality of our weakness and our brokenness and our sin and our guilt, sometimes darkness feels like a pretty good covering. And yet the psalmist says, even even in darkness you find me, because darkness is as light to you. There is no darkness in which we can hide, in which God is not there and not able to exist and not able to blow it up with light. And yet we try hard to mask our weakness and our brokenness in darkness. This idea of living in darkness is, it's a foreign idea when you consider the fact that we drive at night with headlights on. I hope you drive at night with headlights on. When we see someone driving at night without headlights, we flash their lights, unless you have, you know, believe the story that you shouldn't flash your lights at someone who has headlights on because they'll turn around and follow you to your home and bad things will happen. We don't want other people to operate in darkness. We don't operate in darkness. We appreciate the fact that light is necessary. Earlier this year, in this time of pandemic, in which time has just seemed to be irrelevant, sometime, I don't remember when it was, my brother Adam set out, was it 43 miles that you were going to hike in a day? 43 miles of the Mountains of Sea Trail. And reached Grandview Overlook, which was near our house. So did 33 miles, lacked 10 miles, and said he had to stop because my sister-in-law Emily brought him food, and he said, I didn't even know how to eat the food. I was so tired. Things weren't working, right? And so because he lacked 10 miles, and because Adam doesn't do anything halfway, he said, I'm going to finish the 10 miles. Will you come and finish with me? I was like, I'm busy. He said, that's fine. We can do it at night. Sounds awesome. This was after I had gotten my heart monitor because my heart had been doing weird things. We're good now. So I thought, that's perfect. That's probably good for me to go hike 10 miles with a heart monitor on while my heart's doing weird things. So I gave Adam a heads up. We might need to dial 911, but that turned out okay. So we took a car to the Cascades parking lot north on the parkway and left a car at the Grandview Overlook and proceeded to walk 10 miles. And it was light when we started, and as happens when the sun goes down, it started to get dark. It wasn't just dark, it was also dark and it was foggy. So it was dark and foggy, which means that the headlamps we had were basically useless. They lit up the fog in front of us beautifully, but we couldn't see anything else. I had been leading most of the time, and until we got to somewhere near Osborne Mountain, which is after you cross the bridge over 421. And we're walking along, and I know Adam is still there. We hadn't spoken in a while. I know he's still there because I can hear him behind me. We're walking along in silence, and sight is very limited. It's the kind of darkness that you just feel like is on you. And after not hearing Adam for a while, I hear him say, where are you going, bro? I was like, what do you mean? He said, you left the trail a long time ago. And I said, maybe you should lead from this point forward, because I don't know where I'm going. No matter how dark the darkness is, no matter how much we try to hide our weakness and our brokenness and our sinfulness, in the dark places of our lives, there is always one who is with us, willing to ask, where are you going? And waiting for us to say, I don't know. I need you to lead. And as simple as that sounds, we are so unwilling to do it. We are so unwilling to hold our lives up next to the truth that is found in God's Word, the truth that surrounds, like, what does it mean to be set apart? What does it mean to live life in a way that is different from the rest of the world? What does it mean to order our lives in such a way that it reflects the character of who God is? In Psalm 16, David writes, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Meaning, I can operate, God, because you've given me a boundary. You've shown me what it looks like to live in a way that is according to you and that reflects your truth, that reflects your light, reflects your holiness. And yet we are so often unwilling to hold our lives up to that truth. Instead, we want to live life by a truth that is ours and that is flexible. Right, you've heard the saying, hey, find your truth and live by it. That is, the world is, it hammers us with that instruction. Find your truth and live by your truth. It sounds great in theory. But where does living by my truth get me when my truth comes up against your truth and those two things don't agree? Where does living by my truth get me when my truth comes up against the truth of God that says something different about what relationship should look like, or what honesty should look like, or what integrity should look like, or what happens when I want something bad enough? If I'm living by my truth, shouldn't I just be able to have that thing? It's not a truth that is within us and that is flexible that we need. Instead, what we need is to live by a truth that is outside of us and that is fixed. And as challenging as that sounds, as limiting and restrictive as that sounds, God's hope is that it is in His truth that we would find life. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it to the what? The full." Not, "I came that they may have life," because they're going to live by a bunch of rules that are stifling. No, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." John Piper, in speaking of the incarnation and the challenges that we can have with the incarnation, this idea that Jesus is fully God and fully human, one of the things that he says strikes me, and it reveals, I think, a great deal about our unwillingness to be honest about our sin before the Lord. He said, "This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says we are all sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life because this one Jewish man who lived for 30 odd obscure years in this little country in the Middle East says, 'I am the way and the truth and the life.' When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things." What if instead of measuring our lives and our faithfulness by looking at those around us and judging ourselves against them, what if we were willing instead to fix our gaze on Jesus and measure our faithfulness to Jesus? We would realize that we fall short. We would realize that there is sickness and that there is pain that needs to be dealt with. And we might say, I want Jesus to deal with that pain. I want him to deal with the brokenness. I want him to deal with the sin, but I'm also worried. While I want the pain and the sting of sin to be taken away, I'm worried that he's going to want to get in and mess with some other things too. And it means that I might just have to be willing to release control. That I might just have to be willing to subject myself to a truth that is outside of me. Read one more quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from his book Mere Christianity. It's a bit lengthy, but Lewis captures it more beautifully than I could as a paraphrase. He says, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this: I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew these dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they would take a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, He will cure it, all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. He is not afraid of our sin. He is not afraid of our brokenness and our weakness and our failure and our rebellion, and he is certainly not afraid of the dark. Instead, he is willing to enter into it. Now, the comfort that we have, I want to offer this scripture to you. This is from Hebrews chapter 4, and this is part of the prayer that I pray every Sunday before we open the Word. Now, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, indulges. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is nothing that we can hide from God. There is no dark place in which we can hide our sin that God does not see it and in which God is not aware of it. Everything is laid bare before him to whom we must give account. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? And yet, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we go to Jesus and say, I am weak. I did this thing that I don't want to do. As Paul said, the thing I don't want to do, that I keep doing. The thing I want to do, I have a hard time doing. When we go before Jesus and say that, he says, I know. When we go before Jesus and say, the temptation to lie and to take a shortcut and to grab things that I think should be mine, that's so real, Jesus. Jesus says, I know. I was tempted in that way. In every way that you are tempted, I was tempted. Yet the hope that we have is that Jesus was without sin, that he was able to go to the cross, not only as the high priest who interceded on our behalf, but as the atoning sacrifice who gave his life so that our sins might be forgiven, so that they might not be counted against us. The invitation is not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light, to go before God on a regular basis and say, God, would you forgive me of the sin in my life? Not just the sin condition under which I am subject, but God, would you help me to recognize the things in my life that are sinful, that are rebellious, the things in my life that break trust to you, the things in my life that harm others. God is always willing to reveal our sin, not so that he can point the finger, but so that he can offer a hand up out of it. So that he can forgive us, as John writes in his letter, and cleanse us. It's one thing to just be forgiven. It's another thing to be made new, to be washed clean. Isaiah says, though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. One of the things that's so beautiful about the way that God looks at our sin is that he will never condone it. God will never look at our sin and say, it's okay. Right? When someone harms us, or when someone does something to us and then they come back and sheepishly, or even with, you know, like great heartfelt apology, say, I'm sorry that I did that thing. Our tendency is to say, that's okay. God will never look at our sin and say, that's okay. Instead, God looks at our sin and says, I forgive you. It's okay and I forgive you are two entirely different things. He does not count our sin against us. Last scripture, Ben, and then we can move on.
Keep it going.
Keep going, right? Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I want to be clear. John is not saying in his letter that to walk in the light means we never sin again. There's only one who is able to accomplish that. And until we stand with him in glory, we are always going to find ourselves under the condition of sin. But it means that we are willing to deal with the sin in our lives. It means that we are willing to deal with the brokenness. It means that we are willing to subject ourselves to a truth that is outside of us. To say, I can't do it on my own. I'm tired of leading. I think I need you to show me the way. That is a far more powerful testimony to the world around us than a testimony that makes it look like we have it all together. Because that diminishes the power of the gospel for those who need to hear it. The power of the gospel says, I don't have it all together. I don't always love my wife the way that I should. I don't always love my kids in a way that's honoring to God. I do things that are selfish. I have selfish thoughts. And the list goes on. But to acknowledge those things and say, yet the hope I have is that I am forgiven. That God does not count those things against me. Instead, he forgives me and he makes me new. Verse 3. When I kept silent, David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Friends, there is a reality in which we are not willing to deal with our sin that it begins to affect us physically. Because we're not meant to live under the weight of it. We are meant to be free from it. And that's what's offered in the person of Christ. And God is willing for the weight of that to become near unbearable. He's willing for us to come to the end of ourselves so that we throw up our hands and say, I can't do it anymore. I'm tired of trying to hide in the dark. Would you come in and bring your light and show me the way to walk? That's the invitation. To walk in the light as he is in the light. To acknowledge our sin before the Lord and be willing to confess it. Not because God doesn't know it, but because we need to understand the weight of it. His grace is inexhaustible. We are not going to run out of opportunity to be forgiven. Yet we may miss out on an opportunity to be made new if we are unwilling to deal with that in our lives, which is broken. I want to invite Danae to come to lead us in our response time this morning. Let me offer up prayer. God, thank you for your light. Thank you that you are truth. God, we thank you that you are also patient. You are also faithful. You are also loving. You are not content to leave us in the darkness of our sin and our rebellion. God, you long to bring light. I pray that your spirit would move right now as we're led to consider how we might respond to you. It's in the name of Jesus.